Yeah, right.
Well,
let them connect to us.
The way, the way the rest of the world's going, I just assume that we don't connect with them.
Let me get in the middle.
Thank you, Mike.
Sir, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures and to answer some of these deeper questions and truths that you have for us. And we just pray that you'll help us to take these teachings you have for us into our hearts tonight, to meditate on them and just bring them back to mind throughout the week, and help us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of him. And we pray for my mom and hope and pray that she'll be comforted from her ailments and just given your healing touch to restore her to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Bill, who's not able to make it tonight. And we just pray that you'll bless him and help him with whoever is occupying his time tonight. And we pray that you'll just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and direction through this study. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right.
I got the whole couch.
All right. Yeah. Stretch out.
You don't want me to take the whole couch because I'll be laying down in
the safe. I don't want to lay down. I'm going to
fall asleep. Okay. I took a nap in the recliner this for about 20 minutes.
So we were on the second bullet here on session 64, and Mike posed the question to investigate Matthew 22, kind of right there in the middle of that. Those scripture references, Matthew 22:23-33, 41-46. Mike was posing the question as to going a little bit deeper on that, and that is coming up. It's Matthew 22, so we're gonna get there. I mean, we're gonna cover it again, but since we're looking at it, and it is kind of one of those deep, mysterious statements that's kind of hard to understand. Thought we'd open there, and then when we cover it again, we'll maybe explore some new facets of it when we get to that chapter in the coming weeks. So let's go ahead and start there. If you'll recall, just to give you a little bit of background about where we were last time, we're in Matthew 21, and we were talking about how his authority is being questioned. Like, who are you to, do all this stuff? And who gives you this authority? And so on and so forth. When it was pretty obviously clear that it's, this was the Messiah. This was God in the flesh. This was, the ultimate authority right here before them. And yet they're questioning him, questioning his authority. So, from that, Jesus is going to go ahead and play their game with them, and he says, okay, if you're asking by what authority I do these things, and who I am, and who gives me this authority, then I'll be glad to answer that for you, if you answer the question that I have for you first. And he basically is saying, you got to remember that, if Jesus claims that the masses give him the authority because they're following him, then that kind of undercuts him right there. If he claims that he's God's anointed and he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God, then that undercuts him because, then they can try to claim blasphemy against him. And so they're trying to put, as they often did, they're trying to pose all these difficult questions for him. To try to trip him up and catch him out and prove that he's not who he says he is. And interestingly enough, this is kind of all by God's plan. It's all by God's design, and the foreshadowing is there because we already established a few weeks ago how the Passover lamb, was to be brought 4 days before the Passover, and that's when they inspected all the sacrifices, and they looked at the lambs, and they really looked them over. And of course, during this time, this corrupt period of time, not only did they look them over, they just looked for any little thing they could find that was a blemish to say, no, too bad, you're going to have to buy one of ours. have to take this one back home with you. So, for the people who actually did bring their sacrifices with them, it was one of those kind of difficult situations where, you know, you were up to the subjective scrutiny of the priests, who obviously had it in their best interests to, they had it in their best interests, of course, to deny people bringing their own sacrifices. That way, you'd have to pay for one of theirs. So, and that kind of goes along with the foreshadowing, because, you know, when Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, you know, when he came in 4 days before, starting 4 days before Passover on Palm Sunday, that's when the scrutiny on him began. And they began working him over from top to bottom, looking for any little problem or any little inconsistency. And that, you know, we might laugh at them or kind of decry their attitude towards that, but actually that's kind of the way God set it up. Like, God set it up as a picture for that to be fulfilled. You know, God wanted him scrutinized and worked over from top to bottom to make sure there was no blemish, there was no inconsistency, that this was, in fact, genuinely the Messiah, perfect sacrifice. So, in that sense, in the kind of a mystical, sweeping overview sense of looking at all that, it's kind of a good thing that they worked him over, and they looked every nook and cranny, they tried to find any kind of weakness in his position, because if he wasn't able to answer one of their questions, or if they were able to trip him up, then we would know that he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. If a man can trip up the Son of God, so to speak, then obviously he's not the Son of God. You know, if he's the Son of God, then he's not going to be tripped up by any fallen man.
Let me ask you a quick, when you say the Son of God, like, did the Jews look at him, or did they look at the coming Messiah as a Son of God, or just as the anointed one sent by God to them?
Yeah, that's a good question, and that is a very strong debate in Jewish circles, Christian-Jewish cross-relation circles, because it's very clearly seen in about 400 A.D., and even actually earlier than that, but, you know, right after 70 A.D., and the Jews were just pretty much wiped out in Jerusalem, and they were all dispersed to the entire world, all the countries of the world. You know, from that point on, and especially starting in around 300, 400 A.D., the Jews started going and completely reinterpreting their scriptures. So what they used to believe about their scriptures is no longer what they believe about their scriptures. So in other words, you know, when they used to read Isaiah, and when they used to read this passage and that passage of Daniel or Jeremiah or whatever it might be, they used to say, yeah, but this is a passage about the Messiah, and this is what it means, and when the Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen. And they used to believe all that, and now that it was clearly, it was just so obvious that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's the one who fulfilled all those prophecies, now they say, no, you know, now they believe that the Messiah is going to be just a man, like Moses. So modern Jews do not.
So they just think that he'll be a person that is sent by God to be their Messiah.
Correct. And where Scripture clearly shows that that's not the case. Because any time where Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees or priests are confronting Jesus, whenever that happens and he reveals his deity by claiming, you know, or by associating himself as the Messiah, they always say, so you make yourself out to be God, you know, or they accuse him of claiming to be God,
yeah,
or making himself equal with God. And that's always a justification for them to try to subsequently stone him or
yeah,
take hold of him. Goodbye. Yes. And, you know, so it's it's interesting because, you know, the New Testament, of course, that's in the New Testament. So you can't use the New Testament to talk to a Jew because they're not going to.
But we understand he's the Son of God based upon the writers of the New Testament, right? But is there anywhere in the Old Testament that was called, the Messiah was going to be called the Son of God?
Sure. Yeah. I believe so, and we'll look at some of that tonight.
Okay.
So to answer the question, so so let's go ahead and let's look at Matthew 22 verses 23 through 33 again, and we're just kind of. Real quick before we do that, let me just finish the thought here. So what Jesus is doing is, they're giving him all these difficult questions, they're scrutinizing him, and they're really putting him to the test, so to speak, and putting him under the microscope. And so he says, okay, I'll start answering your questions if you answer this question. So he gives them a taste of their own medicine. And basically what they were always trying to do is give him impossible questions, like, a question that would put him right in the middle of the Jews and the Romans, and really, if he answered one way, then the Romans would come and get him, and if he answered the other way, the Jews would come and get him. And they tried to, these questions were very specifically designed to just basically be completely unfair. Unfair questions that no one could answer, but he was able to actually answer them. And that's what's so, amazing about it. And it shows kind of their own hypocrisy. Because they're, they're going like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? What? Hypocrites. Because if you said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, we're the Jews, we should be our own sovereign nation, then, the Jews who were supposed to hate the Roman occupation would go running to the Roman occupation and saying, oh, guess what Jesus said? You better come get him. Even though, they're supposed to, they're supposed to hate that occupation, and they're supposed to hate the taxes and the imposition of Rome. So it's just, they're total hypocrites, but, Jesus always has an answer, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. And then, that just kind of very clearly defines everything for everyone, and then there's no more argument at that point, because then they just kind of like, oh, okay, you got that one. All right, well, let's huddle up again. Let's come up with a harder one. So Jesus is giving them a taste of their own medicine by bringing up the question of John the Baptist, and he's saying, okay, well, the baptism of John and the ministry of John, what was that from? Was that from heaven or from men? In other words, he's doing the exact same thing to them. Because they were saying, where is your authority? Is it from God? And in that case, we're going to accuse you of blasphemy and get you. Or is it from men because you have this big following? And there's just a bunch of people, the opinions of men is what's driving your ministry. And so Jesus just flips it around right back on them, and he says, okay, well, what about John? Was his ministry from heaven or from men? That's what he's saying. And so then they kind of huddle up, and they're like, whispering, if we say from heaven, then, that doesn't work, because then he'll say, why didn't you believe? And if we say from men, then everybody who's around, apparently there's a congregation of people witnessing this. Well, we can't say that because they all know that he was a prophet. And so, the thing that I brought up last week, and we'll look at it a little bit more in depth tonight, is, they don't even care what the truth is. They don't care what the truth is. They just care, what's the best damage control answer that we can give? Irregardless of truth. Who cares what the actual truth is? Let's just save face and try to say whatever is going to make us look the best. And, we were talking about it in George's class on Sunday with this whole Sandusky scandal. You know, and there's articles of him today having an interview where he's claiming total innocence. And of course, that's fine in our country, you know, supposedly innocent until proven guilty. But I wonder, you know, you just wonder if there, where there's that much smoke, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire, and when there's that much smoke from that many different sources, you kind of think, well, something was definitely going on there, and it was bad. And I kind of wonder, let's just say that that is the case, and that this man is horrendously guilty. You kind of wonder, was he just out there right now saying what he's saying because that's what his lawyers are telling him to say? Irregardless of what the actual truth is? Just, you know, like, okay, well, who cares what the truth is? Forget about being repentant. Forget about apologizing. We need to make sure that, you know, from a legal standpoint, we get you going in the best direction with the best possible legal counsel so that the least punishment will come upon you. And I think that's the same kind of attitude that these people have. It's not an attitude of, well, let's be repentant, let's be honest. It's just, let's lie to whatever end is going to make us look the best.
I was watching the House of Representatives tonight, and there was a representative gal on there. She was really upset about this whole issue, and she's going to introduce a bill that will cut all federal funding from any colleges that do not report this stuff on an immediate basis.
Yeah.
And, I mean, she was really angry. You could tell her by the way she was talking at the podium, you know.
It should be. I mean, if this all, you know, now if it's one complaint from one person, then I think we've learned, well, we better be careful.
Yeah.
Because that could just be defamation, and it could just be somebody's trying to sue and get a bunch of money for free. And it's still, I mean, that could be what it is. I mean, let's let due process take its course before we pass judgment. But, you know, if what we think happened was really happening, I mean, it's just an atrocity that so many people apparently knew something or knew enough about it to do something about it, and just nothing was done, and it was allowed to continue for apparently over a decade.
See, and that's what I was wondering about his statement there about John the Baptist. You know, where they say, you know, that if we say it was from heaven, then, or from men, then we are afraid of the people, for they said they told that he was a prophet. Was wondering if there was any uprising by the people when they beheaded John the Baptist. Yeah. If the large majority of people claimed that he was a prophet of God, you know.
Well, yeah. I mean, I think the desire to have that happen probably was there, but that was Herod who had him executed. So, you know, that was Herod's rule, and you know, he had the whole Roman cohort, you know, at his disposal. I mean, he could.
So the people were probably afraid.
I mean, he could stamp that out in a heartbeat. Yeah. Yeah.
They could have kept the information away from him, you know.
Well, we don't.
For a long time. You know what I mean?
Probably not, because we know that Jesus found out that he had died right away.
Yeah.
Remember?
But like, that's Jesus. I mean, he probably, you know.
Well, but it said when he had heard.
Yeah, like they came
and told him. So it was.
But you're probably right, because of the authority and the Roman, and you know, they would squash any demonstration right away.
Yeah, but this is kind of all in-house here, because these are all Jews. This isn't Herod, so
yeah.
These are all Jews, and they're around the temple. And the Jews that are hearing this, they're listening to what the Pharisees are going to answer, and these scribes and elders and all the people that who it is. Yeah, they're listening to what they're going to answer, and if you know, apparently there was quite a throng of people, and if they proclaimed that they felt that John's ministry was basically what they'd be saying is, if it was from man, they're saying it was a sham. They'd be calling John's ministry what we would probably call like the health and wealth gospel, just a bunch of fake, you know, smoke and mirrors and a bunch of hullabaloo over nothing, you know. And so it's kind of like, you know, imagine how mad we would get when, you know, just imagine the Kenneth Copelands and the, you know, the health and wealth people, you know, and they're in charge. And somebody comes to them and says, well, Chuck's, you know, Chuck Smith's ministry, is it from heaven or from men? And, you know, well, it's from men, you know, when obviously, you know, their ministry is the one that's from men. And they're, you know what I mean? You see what I mean? Because
yeah.
Get people really mad because they know the truth and they know these guys are snakes and they're just lying. So, you know, they realize, well, we can't say anything bad about John the Baptist. Because obviously, you know, he was a prophet. So that Jesus just traps them. They can't answer. Whereas Jesus is never afraid to tell the truth because he walks in truth. You see the difference? Like, they couldn't tell the truth because they're not walking in truth. And it would make them look bad. And they basically testify against themselves if they were to tell the truth. So they're forced to say either a lie or I don't know. And so they chose, we don't know. That's what they chose. So this culminates now, and this is where we'll pick it up. This culminates in Matthew 22. And we're going to add a few more scripture references in if you want to write them in. Since Mike asked the question, we'll delve into it a little bit tonight. Matthew 22, let's just go right over to verse 42. Or 41, sorry. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So now he's kind of like, this is the final straw. This is it. This is pretty much the end of the scrutiny. And this very likely could have taken place on Wednesday. The Wednesday before the crucifixion. The final day of the scrutiny. And the testing the sacrificial lamb to make sure there was no blemish. And this is the culmination of that. This is the end where Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so that was an easy question for them. They're like, oh, that's easy. They sang to him, of David. He sang to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So, you know, they were trying to, you know, give him all the tough questions of the day, and he answers them like nothing. And then he gives them a question that none of them had even thought of before. You know, they're supposed to be scripture experts. They're supposed to be, you know, it was even said, you know, they were, you know, scrolls back then. They would read the scrolls. And it was even, there's some historical traditional accounts that go, you know, you took a scroll of, for instance, Isaiah, and you put a spike through it, you know, at a certain spot, and then you unraveled it. And, you know, you could see it from the back, but the highly trained Pharisee could tell you every single letter that the spike had touched. I mean, like, that they knew it that well, that it was written down so perfectly, and they were copied so perfectly, that they would know, you know, where on the page every single letter was. I mean, to that degree. And so they're supposed to be, you know, the super experts. And Jesus poses this question to them. And Mike had the question about it, you know, trying to answer this a little bit more in depth, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies, or until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So first of all, if you want to go look at the passage, it's Psalm 110. So if we go back there, and this isn't in your bullets, but if you want to just kind of explore this a little bit, and we'll do it more in depth when we get to Matthew 22. The passage Jesus quotes from is Psalm 110. And it's very interesting because Jesus helps to qualify Old Testament scripture. He helps to qualify it by saying, you know, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, in other words, Jesus is saying, this didn't come from David, it came from God. It came from God's Holy Spirit is what wrote these words, inspired David to write these words down. So, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And, you know, so that's the passage that Jesus is quoting. And if you get into this a little bit more deeply, it'll say, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And at the very first line there says, the Lord says to my Lord. That's David writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord there, block capitals, is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And then the my Lord, the second Lord, notice is not block capitals, correct? It's just written out in normal letters. And what that usually indicates is that it's usually the word Adon, or it's the root word where we get Adonai as a name for God, Adonai, the Lord. And so this is here's another interesting point that brings up another answer to one of your questions is, it's clearly seen in the Talmud and other commentaries before Christ that the Jews believed that passage meant Messiah. The Lord Yahweh, the Lord God, God the Father, said to my Lord, and they know that my Lord there means the Messiah. They knew that. Now they deny it. You know, modern Jews say, oh, it means Abraham, or it means something else. They've gone back and completely twisted the meaning of their own scripture to try to avoid the problem of Jesus Christ. You know, they've reworked their entire scriptures to try to make sure that none of them point to Jesus Christ when it's so obvious that all of them do. But regardless of that, you know, before Jesus came, everyone knew that meant Messiah. And we can qualify that because in Matthew, where we're reading that, nobody questions him on that. They all agree that was the Messiah. So when you say, the Lord says to my Lord, David is saying, the Lord God says to my Lord. In other words, David is calling him Lord. He's addressing him as Lord, which was absolutely inconceivable to the Jewish mind to call someone who was after you in the lineage Lord. You couldn't say Adon. You couldn't say that to someone. I couldn't say it to my son Dylan. That would be an absolute, it would be a social faux pas beyond social faux pas. I mean, it's just, wouldn't even cross your mind to say that, if you see what I mean. It would be something that, you know, not only would people not do it, but it wouldn't be even something that would be done in an insulting way or in a, it wouldn't even be done accidentally is what I'm trying to say. You know, like, it's real good in the Hispanic culture is a good example because, you know, you have the familiar and you have the formal, right? You have like the usted to say, you know, to address somebody like saying the word you to somebody. And you have tú, which is the familiar, like the familial. You know, and if you're in the family, you can say tú. In other words, you can address somebody as you by saying the word tú. But if you're going to address somebody formally in Spanish, you say usted. And the same thing is true in French. You know, the French, they have the familiar and the formal. And Italian, you know, all the Latin languages have, you know, the familiar and the formal. So when you have, you know, like for instance, you know, I've heard of stories of you know, a big Hispanic family getting together, and then one of the children accidentally addresses one of the grandparents as tú instead of usted. And in a formal Mexican family, that's a, you know, you're going to get the back of the hand for doing something like that. You know, if you address your grandparents, you do it formally. You know, you don't talk casually with them like that. It's frowned upon. So, you see there in that context, that is done. That's something that could be done accidentally. You know, you're just kind of not thinking, and at the slip of the tongue, you're like, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I was kind of informal. A good analogy in education these days is, you know, students addressing their teachers accidentally by, and this happens to me occasionally, you know, they'll address me as dude. Because they're just talking to their friends 2 seconds ago, and they're saying, oh, dude, this and dude, that, and then, hey, dude, and then, oh, I'm sorry, sir.
Or mister,
right? And so, you can kind of see how, like, little accidents happen like that, because you're just, your mind, well, this wouldn't even happen by accident, is what I'm trying to say. This is a real conundrum for them, because it's a total paradox, because no one would say this. You know, no one would do this. It's like I said, it's a social faux pas that wouldn't even cross people's minds unless they really started analyzing it and looking at it and saying, yeah, well, what gives here? And you can see that's what happened to all of them, because they started looking at it and they started thinking about it and they were like, yeah, that is a problem, isn't it? So the answer is very clear to a Christian, somebody who already has the New Testament and the full understanding by the Holy Spirit. The answer is quite clear. And let's go ahead and start in Isaiah 11. So if you want to write these down, I'll give them to you. That's kind of the beginning point is Psalm 110, verse 1. And then if you want to go track it down, it's Isaiah 11. Verse as soon as I get there. Oh. Okay. Yeah, Isaiah 11, verse 1. This is a prophecy about David, and by extension, about Christ. So it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So here you have a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and Jesse is David's direct father. So what's talking about here is a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. So the stem is David, and the shoot is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is going to come from David. That's what that's essentially saying. So, in other words, Jesus is going to be the offspring of David. So, right there, that's a big problem because, you know, when you start looking at how David in the Psalms is calling the Messiah his offspring Lord, well, that doesn't work because you can't call somebody who comes after you Lord. It's not allowed. It's not even thought of. So, if you want to get a clearer picture of this, at the very end of the Bible, last page of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 16. Second to the last statement that Jesus makes. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So he's the root and the offspring. And you saw that back there in Isaiah 11:1, where it says, in Isaiah 11:1, it talked about the roots there. Say it again for you so I can read it precisely. Where it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So, you know, kind of a difficult double talk to get a hold of here, but I think once we see it all in context, it makes sense. Because in Revelation 22:16, Jesus makes it very clear. You know, he's like, I am the root and the offspring of Jesse. I mean, of David. I'm the root and the offspring of David. So in other words, he was the beginning of David, and he also was David's offspring. So what this brings us to is Luke chapter 3. If you go to Luke chapter 3, this is the famous genealogy. It's towards the middle of the chapter. And it goes verse 23. And in verse 23 you see where it says, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli. And that right there is Heli, that is Mary's father. So this is going down the matriarchal line of Jesus, from Mary. And it doesn't go down the cursed line of kings. It goes down the line back to, instead of Solomon, it goes back to Nathan. To Nathan. And that goes way back to the beginning of our study when we were doing the genealogy. But it goes back to Nathan, whose line was not cursed. So Mary came from Nathan's line. But Nathan came from David. Right? So, if you take a look back at this, it's kind of interesting, because if you look back and you start saying Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, and so on. And if you skip down to... Verse 31, the son of Meleah, son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan. That's not Solomon, that was a subsequent son of between David and Bathsheba, Nathan. But the son of David, see how that's the son of David, that David's right in the middle. The son of Jesse, that was David's father, the son of Obed, and so on, the son of Boaz. Okay, and if you keep going, and if you skip down to verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So you see where Adam is kind of called right there, the son of God, because he was created in God's image, and God's, was directly involved in his creation. And if you finish this off in Colossians 1:16, there's a couple places you could do this, but let's do Colossians 1:16. Probably the best one. So Colossians 1:16 reads, "For by him," and that's Christ, "for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." So we'll concentrate on the by him for the moment. So in other words, all of us in this room were created by Jesus Christ. The chairs and couches we're sitting on came from, materials that were both organic and inorganic, that were created by him. The air we're breathing was created by him. In other words, Jesus created everything. and therefore he created mankind in Adam originally. And in other words, that's the root that he created. He created that root that eventually David came from. So Jesus is the root of David, and he's also later on, when you know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he became flesh as a descendant of David. So he's David's son. In a not direct son, but he's David's great 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 so on. In a right grandson. And he's also David's creator, though. So he's David's creator, and so by that he's the root of David, but he's also David's son, and in the sense of he's the he is the offspring of David, the human being that he chose to come into the world to come into flesh by, David's offspring. So you can kind of finish that off in Hebrews. Where it's used once again in Hebrews 1.
Hebrews 1?
Yeah, Hebrews 1. That's part of it. Let me find the other thing. No, verse 13. In verse Hebrews 1:13, where it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" So again, that's that Psalm 110 passage quoted there. In other words, you know, Paul here, you know, I believe it's Paul, is saying, you know, He didn't do any of this by through an angel. He did it through the man Jesus Christ. He did it by the man Jesus Christ. And you know, when it says "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool," you know, we're talking here about the triune nature of God, and we're talking about how Jesus Christ, the man, ascended back into heaven as a man. And that's the critical part to understand, is that, you know, that he chose to come to earth and be and live in fleshly form on our behalf, for our benefit, so that he could pay the price, the sacrifice for us. And him being innocent of sin was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So as a man, Jesus Christ, as a man, sits at the right hand of God in heaven. But at the same time, he's also the Son of God. You know, he's both. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. So that's what we're really talking about here, is that really what this is this, you know, what Jesus is kind of toying with the Pharisees over. And I wouldn't use the word toying, maybe that's too trivial, but you know, what he's really getting at is he's really introducing to them Trinitarian theology. He's saying, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? See, he introduces all three aspects. How does David in the Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, call him Lord when he is his son? So what you have is you have a son, in other words, a human son, a man. You have that human son being called Lord, in other words, being called God, essentially. And you have... So you have the Son of God, but you also have that Son of God being manifest in flesh. So you have the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, and you have the Spirit identifying him as the Lord. So you have it's a real mystery, and he's kind of introducing this mystery of the triune nature of God to the Pharisees, and they can't, I mean, to them, that's just like, they can't grasp it, they can't fathom it, because it's, you know, they have not received the Holy Spirit. No one had received the Holy Spirit at that time, so no one could fully understand it.
So do you think this is the first time it's really the tribe is mentioned?
No, because it's allusions to it are made all through the Old Testament, like Isaiah 44, verse 6.
You know. But I meant by, well...
Yeah, by Christ. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I would say so.
Okay.
So, you know, there's all kinds of allusions in the Old Testament to this. But, and Jesus even uses the Old Testament to introduce it to them. You know, so there's one right there. There's an allusion to it right there. So, you know, I believe that's just, you know, the way that Christ starts introducing the idea of, well, you know, how can Christ, the Messiah, be the Son of God? In other words, being God in nature. But how can he be separate from God and be in creation as a man? And, you know, how does all that work? So... You know, the answers are all in the Old Testament, for sure. But at their time and at their level of understanding those things, that was just beyond them. I think you really need to be, filled with the Holy Spirit before you can understand.
You have to want. To understand it too.
Yeah.
To really want to.
True. And I think, you know, without the Holy Spirit, you're just going to be, this will just bamboozle you. I mean, it's going to be like, what? You're not going to understand it unless you have that sense and that grasp of it, because it's just going to be nonsense to you. Because that's the way most of the secular world, that's the way they view Jesus, you know. And you've probably heard it all in your own circles of acquaintances of non-Christians that you might know. You've probably heard it a million times, like I have. You know, well, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, he was cool. And he was a great teacher. Yeah. And just somehow in their mind, it just escapes them, the whole thing of the resurrection and the whole Son of God part of things. You know, they're like, No, that's just, you know, that's just cultists who got really excited about what a great teacher he was, so they made more of it than it really was.
Well, I don't think they could ever even understand it without going through Scripture.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, if you haven't read through Scripture, and you haven't read the prophecies in the Old Testament, all of those passages that foreshadow the coming of the Messiah, and you just hear kind of what's popular, which is hearsay because you haven't really studied Scripture,
yeah,
you're not going to understand any of that stuff. You're, like you say, he's just going to be a great teacher and a prophet and stuff like that. But when you, I think when you get into this and you really go from front to back,
yeah,
I mean, there's almost no denying it.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that's tough. Boy, that's because...
But a lot of people...
They don't want to, because they want to make Jesus like them, instead of making themselves... You know, they want to think, yeah, Jesus just... He was the first one to understand, you know, what I already understand. You know, we all understand it now. Just love, and yeah, it's love, and love, and... You know, you just hear about you know, they'll throw out the word love, and peace, and...
Kindness.
Kind. Oh, yeah, he was gentle, he was a great teacher, very wise, and... It's just, you know, they kind of paint the portrait of a kind of a guru, like a, you know, oh, he was a guru. He was like a, you know, and this was real popular in the 60s, you know.
Yeah,
Jesus, man. Yeah, he was just the cool hippie. He was the ultimate hippie, you know, just like me, you know, and just like all of us, we're here at Woodstock and we're just being cool.
He was
cool.
A superstar.
Right.
Remember?
And I think he was far out.
Yeah. So.
Well, this makes it a lot more.
So hopefully,
understanding.
I mean that. Yeah, so you can see where, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, you're seeing where it's talking about the twofold nature of Christ, the Son of God, being the creator of David,
right.
But choosing to come into a fleshly form through the lineage of David on the other end. So David's in the middle, and you have Christ as creator on the one side, and Christ choosing to come into the world in fleshly form through his descendants on the other side. So hopefully that clears that up a little bit better.
Yeah, it's a lot better, especially with these other scriptures that relate to that.
All right, so let's move on to this John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptist here, so let's look at John. We didn't get this far last time. John 1, 26-34. Virginia, would you like to read?
Okay. Verse 34.
Yeah.
John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water. And John bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, On whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.
Okay, so right there, you got to remember that this, you know, when we're talking about Old Testament, this really is still the Old Testament. That is, John the Baptist is the end of the Old Testament. Yeah. So you got to remember that John the Baptist was the last prophet. He was the final prophet before Jesus. And when he came and he said this, you know, you can see what the prophets knew, that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. And all the Pharisees knew it, because every time he talks about being the Son of God, they all, you know, they all rip their clothes and or do something terrible, and they all claim blasphemy and they try to, you know, stone him. They don't deny that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. They acknowledge that, and they just think that he's not it. So they try to kill him or get him or arrest him or whatever. So, you know, I think it's very clear that, you know, that the Son of God, they knew that the Messiah was to be the Son of God. And also in the Old Testament, there's a few places where it says, but of the Son, you know, where it talks about the Son as the Son of God, and that is in the Old Testament as well. So, anyway, here we kind of see John's ministry. We've looked at a lot about John's ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so I just thought we'd look here in John a little bit more in depth. And if you'll kind of get the context of what I'm doing here, is that I started on verse 26, but if you go back and you look a little bit, like verse 24, you kind of see what I'm getting at here. So now they had been sent from the Pharisees. These were the people who were asking John, who are you? What in the world are you doing out here? You know, you're creating a stir. All these people are showing up. You know, are you somebody? Are you somebody that we should worry about? Or, Are you anybody? Are you just a fraud or a fake or a fad? What are you? So they're coming out, and they've been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And that's when we just had that passage that Virginia read. So, you know, in other words, he told them that he was the precursor to the Son of God. He told them that.
And they knew there would be one.
They knew there would be one, and they knew it was about the right time. They could have, if they'd studied Daniel carefully, they could have known the exact right time, if they were really, really diligent. But, they therefore, you know, purposefully rejected. Talking about these difficult questions, I have the next bullet there, 1 Corinthians, back, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. It's kind of interesting because I thought about this, because this has happened to me, and it's happened to me probably more recently than I'd like to admit, but definitely happened to me back when I was a child and a teenager. I know that this has happened to me a number of times. I can't think of a specific example, but I know there's been times when there's somebody, you know, where I thought, you know, that I really had something figured out, or I was so smart because of this or that, and I really knew something good, or, you know, I was real proud of myself for something or other, and thought I'd really figured something out good. But it's happened to me a number of times in my life, not a whole lot, but I know there's been a good handful of times where it's happened that, you know, somebody who is looking at the same thing I'm looking at from a much more righteous standpoint than I was back then, just the wisdom that they have to look at that same thing and see it more clearly is just always evident. And that's why if you look at what I call that, I say that one who is righteous is always wiser than one who is not. Always. It's one of those spiritual laws, almost. I would just call it a spiritual law of the universe. That somebody who is righteous is always going to be wiser than someone who's not righteous or less righteous. And they'll be able to see the truth behind something more clearly. So, let's just read this passage here. Jerry, would you like to read it?
This is from The Message. Okay.
That's well, yeah, sure.
Okay. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully, as it turns out. It's written, I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb preaching, of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ, the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us, who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God.
Amen. That was refreshing, a refreshing translation.
I love the message.
Just says it like it is.
It really does. And you know, he wrote that because he didn't see that his congregation was excited about the word. They weren't, you know.
Yeah. And what better passage of scripture to use, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it just kind of worked out perfectly, didn't it? So, you know, where I said that I've had that happen to me, you know, I kind of come from an intellectual family. And so, having come from an intellectual family, before I had my born-again experience and while I was really living in a really bad attitude against God and thinking I was smarter than all that and so on and so forth, I very clearly remember, I wish I could remember a specific example, but I know there was times where I thought I'd really just put the gold star on my chest and I'm just perfect. And then, whereas in the context of having somebody, and doing it in a real intellectual kind of snobby way, and then somebody just saying something so simple, but so pure and true and righteous, that it just made what I had to say look like garbage. You know, and that's, I take it to heart because I remember that happening to me on a number of occasions. I just think it's so interesting that, you know, foolish wisdom, so to speak. And I really like the way the message put that when it said, can you read that right around verse 24 again? Let me see. Verse 23. Yeah.
I'll start with 22. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd.
Yeah, that right there.
Mm-hmm.
That anti-miracle, you know, like, well, he's crucified. He's, you know, he's defeated.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's what they see. They see him as being defeated when, you know, they don't understand he was defeated. His so-called defeat was the victory.
Yeah,
that's
the plan.
The victory.
Was planned from the beginning.
And it's our victory to share in. All we got to do is, you know, have faith in that victory, have faith in that atoning death, and then the resurrection. And that's what they, of course, will deny. You know, they deny the resurrection. So, it's interesting here because, you know, you're talking about all these intellects coming upon Jesus, trying to put all these really hard questions on him, and. It's just so easy, because if you're righteous, all those hard questions, all those things that are so difficult, things that, you know, all the machinations of the unsaved imagination of people thinking about all these difficult questions, like it talked about the Greeks, you know, all these philosophies, philosophical things. You know, and I've seen my own son at school with some of his friends, and he's doing really well, I mean, in faith. He's really done well, and he has one friend who's also one of my students, you know, who's kind of like I was back then, you know, real kind of, you know, not a bad kid, but just real into philosophizing all these, you know, silly thoughts that just, you know, there's a real easy answer for them all, and it's Jesus Christ, and that's, you know, you just have fun in this little mental playground that you create for yourself, and I know, because I did it. You know, you have this mental playground that you jump around in, and you go through all these hoops and up, and, oh, wouldn't it be neat if, you know, this was this, and that was that, and maybe it came from this, and that's how this happened, and that's what, and that's that. And, you know, you just go off and off and off, and, you know, I've seen, you know, Dylan just, you know, since Dylan already knows, he just kind of like, he'll just say something so simple that just kind of undercuts all of that. Just kind of cuts the legs out from under it, so to speak. Because that's all it is. It's just a bunch of puffed up stuff that doesn't acknowledge God. Here in this next bullet, you know, all right, we got time, good. In this next bullet, we talk about, since we were talking about truth, and how the fact that these guys didn't care about what the truth was. They just cared about saving face, as Carol was saying. You know, it's just all about, well, you know, how is our answer going to be perceived? And isn't that interesting? Because when you don't walk in truth, then you really have to care about that, don't you? So, if you walk in truth, and you are in truth, then you don't have to care about that at all. You just speak the truth, and your answer speaks for itself, and the way you live stands for itself. You don't have to worry about it. These guys are really worried about lying.
You know, we were studying about Jeremiah today, and of course, when God called him, you know, as usual, he said, "Oh, you know, I can't do that because I don't speak well." And God said, "You know, I'll tell you what to say. You just do it." And again, I love the way the message says it. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. "But you, up on your feet and get dressed for work. Stand up and say your piece. Say exactly what I tell you to say. Don't pull your punches or I'll pull you out of the lineup."
That's good. We're gonna go to Jeremiah right now too. So let's look at Exodus first, though. Exodus 20. 16, one of the Ten Commandments.
Exodus
20, yeah. Exodus 20, verse 16, where it just says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You know, it basically just comes right down to, you shall not lie, you know. Thou shalt not lie. So, you know, don't lie. And then if you look at Jeremiah 9, which is the next one I have there, these are all kind of one-liners, so to speak. So, Jeremiah 9:5 reads, "And everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity." And boy, I think that just sums up what these guys were doing so well. You know, it says, and here it says, "And everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth." I like this next part of that verse here. "They have taught their tongue to speak lies." Remember the first time you told a lie? You had to kind of force yourself to do it? Did you have to? I remember.
You had to practice.
Yeah, it's not easy because it goes against the core nature of who you are, which is very interesting because, boy, that just shows that you came from God and we live in a moral universe and there's an inherent morality to your soul. And you have to go against it. You have to break free of it in order to do wrong things. So,
did you take that cookie? And I said, no.
Yeah.
My hand did. Yeah.
But you get better at it.
We have the guilt. I mean, we're born with that guilt.
Yeah.
Even Adam and Eve, they knew that they had sinned without being told that.
Also, you explain how
that guilt, right?
That's your front.
And then, but I really love the way it finishes off. That verse just kind of finishes that whole line of thought off, where it says, they've taught them their tongues to speak lies, then all it does is just they weary themselves committing iniquity. In other words, they, you know, so much work to try to keep up the facade and to keep up the lies that cover this and that, and, you know, it's so much work, it's just wearisome. And I think that's what these guys are doing. You know, the guys who are questioning Jesus, you know, he's asking them a very simple question that's very easy. It's either a yes or no. Was John the Baptist from God or not? Yes or no? And they knew the answer, but they couldn't say the answer because they created this web of iniquity and lying, and they don't care about the truth. They just care about how they look.
Verse 6.
Yeah, if you finish that off, if you live in the midst of deception, so they're living in it, and in their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord.
Right, there you go. I didn't even look at that verse when I was doing this, but
yeah.
Perfect, because that really finishes the thought off, doesn't
it?
I mean,
that's exactly what they did, and he said that's what they would do.
So mindset, mind reads, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Wow. So, you know, basically, I've known a lot of people who've done this. I think I've done it from time to time in the past, but not nearly as bad as some people that I've known were. Have you ever known somebody where they had a lot of trouble with one thing or another, and you know that they're lying to you? But I truly believe I've encountered some people who they're lying. And I believe that they believe their own lie. They've lied.
Oh, yeah.
They've lied to themselves so much that they actually believe it's like that. It's true.
I've said it so many times.
It just boggles my mind because I know it's a lie. I know they're lying, and I'm not going to even check them on it. I'm going to let them lie. But they say it, and the way they approach you with it is just like. Well, they approach it in a way that really makes it seem like they believe what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere, maybe deep down, way deep down inside from way past, maybe they somehow remember that's a lie, but I don't know. Sometimes I don't know. It's kind of scary. Proverbs has some zingers. Sometimes I think Proverbs should be called zingers. Proverbs 12:19 says, "Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." And there's a whole bunch of them in Proverbs, but I just thought that one was kind of a nice balance to what we're looking at right now. And then Zechariah 8:16. That's right at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 8:16, where it says, "These are the things which you should do: speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment, for peace in your gates." I'll read it again. "These are the things which you should do: speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment, for peace in your gates." And in Ephesians 4:25 finishes off the chain of thought here. And this one's really good. I like this one a lot.
Okay.
4:25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So, you know, some good stuff about truth. Not bearing false witness, not speaking lies, not living in deceit, not getting tangled up in that, and it is a I've noticed that's kind of one of the hardest things to do. It's been one of the hardest things to do for me as a Christian is, you know, every once in a while you get in one of those binds where you're kind of forced to maybe tell a white lie, or you it's just easier to lie about something so you can just get on to the next thing, or you can kind of skip having to deal with this by just telling a lie and trying to get around it. For some reason, I've noticed, whenever that's happened to me and I've done it, but it really grates on me, and it really is tough to, really one of those things that makes me want to really analyze myself and get back and repent and get back and ask for forgiveness from God for not being honest, not being truthful 100% of the time. So,
You don't know, like, like if I baked a pie and you didn't like it, but I asked you what you thought of it, and you said, you'd have to say, well, it's pretty good.
It's interesting.
Well, I mean, not so much. I mean, I'm talking more about, you know, because that gets back to that commercial, that Geico commercial, the real funny one with Abraham Lincoln. Where he's honest Abe, you know, and his wife is asking him, you know, does this dress make me look fat? And he's kind of looking there, and he's kind of like, you know, he's like honest Abe, you know, he can't tell a lie, so to speak, but as the saying goes. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking more about, like, I don't know, different situations that might have arisen at work where I know, like, well, if I just do this, I can get this done, and I can push this through this way and push that through that way, and then I won't have to deal with this person, and then I can get that done, and then, you know, kind of like an efficiency thing. But, you know, you're cutting corners, you're not doing everything 100% right, and basically, you know, not being totally honest. And, you know, it's easy to do. It's easy to fall in that trap because, especially with all the bureaucracy and red tape that we've created for ourselves, sometimes it's easier to cut corners and to say this instead of that and to, you know, well, I'll get this and I'll do that and I'll do that and that. And then, you know, oh, but if I do it the right way, that's going to, then I have to go through this person and then that's going to take another week and, you know. So it's tough, but, whenever I've kind of, you know, the more and more I've caught myself on stuff like that, and the more and more I've said, no, I'm going to hate doing it, but I'm going to do it the right way because I should do it the right way. So, you know, the more and more I've done that, the more and more God has kind of revealed to me that's right. It's right to do it the right way. And it's still going to work out. It's okay. It's still going to happen. Don't worry. And it just kind of takes care of itself. So, let's see. Why don't we go ahead? That's a good place to stop because we kind of move on to a different train of thought and a slightly different section of the next part of it for next time, and we're a couple minutes away from 8. So
I gotta talk my mom into coming next week about disobedient children.
All right.
How about disobedient grandchildren and their children?
Yeah, we'll start there with the obedience. And then we'll finish with, if you'll notice there, we'll finish with actually something that we're going to be leading right into in the next session. So we'll just kind of bridge that. It'll kind of bridge over, but to the session 65. But Matthew 21:33-38, we'll look at that. That is actually the beginning of the next session. But we'll look at it in the context of what we're talking about here, and we can see how big a liars they were. Because if you really read the text closely and carefully, and you look at what Jesus said in that particular scripture, they did know that he was the Messiah. They knew full well that he was the Messiah. And we will we'll look at that. And not only did they know, they knew that he knew that they knew. They did. And if you really read what he tells them, he's basically saying, I know that you know that I'm him, and you're lying. And he catches them out. And it kind of puts a new, if you really think about that, it kind of puts a new shade or a new light on the Pharisees, a looking on of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the enemies, the opponents of Jesus. It kind of casts them in a new light. Because if you really take that verse literally, wow, I mean, that's...
So you think these are the enemies that he's talking about under the footstool?
Possibly, yeah. I mean, yeah.
Because here you had the religious leaders were the ones that really were.
Yeah, I guess so.
Trying to kill him, and they were totally against him, didn't believe him, and plotted everything they could to disprove that he was a Messiah. And yet, you know, a lot of them knew that he probably was.
Yeah.
So well, if we read, that might be the enemies.
Yeah, maybe. And if we read Jesus' words next week, I mean, it's not. I don't think there's a probably about it. I mean, I think Jesus is, well, at least the ones he's talking to here. He tells them that he knows that they know he's the Messiah. I never really looked at it that way before. And when I did, and when I started getting into it, and I listened to a few teachings about it, boy, it really kind of boggled my mind, because it's almost kind of like God shows up and, you know, right at your doorstep and says, here I am, and they know it's him, and they just shut the door. It's crazy. I mean, I can't even believe it, but...
I think they were worldly. They had a good life, yeah. And they didn't want to rock their boat.
They couldn't deal with it.
Yeah, they just...
Boy, I mean, it's a message for us, because as my mom was saying a few weeks ago, I think we were talking about the Pharisees, and she was like, you know, all Christians, I've thought about this for a long time, we are the, back then, they were the ones who knew. They knew. And now we're the ones who know. We know. But boy, the attitude, you know, just knowing, it's like, you know, but then what's the attitude behind knowing? Is it, have you still got the love of Christ? Have you still got that active dynamic of the Holy Spirit acting in your life? And you know, are most of your stories about your Christianity, are most of your stories from 5, 10, 20 years ago? Or do you still have things that, I'm excited to tell you about what God's done in my life this week. Or are you, or do you always go back, oh, well, 20 years ago, I had this really amazing experience with God, and then was that the last one? And so, I mean, it's a challenge for all of us, I think, to be real careful about decrying the Pharisees and looking at how, gosh, those guys were blah, 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 blah. And then, boy, you can really look in the spiritual mirror, so to speak, and say, well, have I become a Pharisee?
And tell somebody I thought I had.
I think that's what I like about, having that hope and always believing that tomorrow may be the day that Christ comes back. If you have that attitude of, well, gee, you know, 30 years ago I accepted Christ and he keeps saying he was going to come, but you lose that excitement in your life and you tend to get real lazy and complacent. But I think, like you were saying, if you kind of are looking for God on a daily basis, and I remember a guy that I knew in California, that's kind of what his daily life was. He would be looking for God every day in situations. Like, if he met somebody, he'd say, you know what, that wasn't a coincidence. God sent that guy to me, and this is what happened.
Yeah.
You know. And I think as you get older, you do get kind of complacent, and you don't have that fervor for Christ that you first had when you were accepted Christ and were on fire for the Lord.
Yeah.
And, you know, I always used to tell my brother, when we would talk about the miracles of Christ, and the miracles still happen today, is that you won't see any miracles if you're not looking for them.
No. You don't see deed if you don't look. We have that in front of our bulletin all the time, that we send us people that need us and all of this, and he does every day, and we don't see it.
Yeah.
Or we choose to ignore it.
Yeah. Well, we got to be careful. We got to check in the spiritual mirror, I think, on a regular basis for any Phariseeism, Pharisaic tendencies in our own hearts.
See, that's a hard thing for me, because I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old. And I've always been in the church. And I always think, well, I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I pray all the time. I don't want to be like the Pharisees, you know. just because I haven't been out in the world doesn't mean that I'm such a good person, you know. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be a Pharisee, and I pray the Lord to keep me from it.
It's kind of like that prayer that David had, you know, Lord, show me what's displeasing, you know, show me things. You know,
sometimes I'm afraid of praying that prayer.
That's a tough one to pray, I tell you.
You may find out you've got a long list.
Yeah, you know, how my heart doesn't find out.
Lord, show me the...
Show us what's displeasing, my weaknesses and what's not pleasing to you.
Yeah.
There's another thing I call myself a Pharisees. I know what my weaknesses are, and they scare me sometimes. I'm really set in my ways about so many things, spiritually and religiously, that it just, you know, it's bothered me a lot.
Yeah. One of the things that I think has helped me over the years was this guy that we knew years ago at Calvary. He's an older gentleman. I consider him an elder. But anyway, when we were first Christians, we would go to different churches and see how different Christians worship, you know. We'd go to the Apostolic, we'd go to the Assembly of God, and stuff like that, you know. And he would always told me, he says, don't ever try and put God in a box. You know, this is the way you worship God, this way only, and just because they do it a little bit different, that doesn't mean that they're not doing it in their way, you know, and it pleases God. You know. And I've always remembered that about being sensitive to how different people worship the Lord or take the scriptures. I mean, there are some that you flat out know that that's false teaching and, you know, false religion and or cult. Mm-hmm. But I think sometimes you have to be real careful about saying that your way is the only way, you know.
Well, you don't have to be careful about that. Just don't say that.
Yeah.
keep it to yourself.
Yeah, by all means.
Right. No, but I've heard people, and like when I visited my brother, you know, his church and them, they believe that you have to be baptized into the Church of Christ or you're not saved. Well, that's what. The way you believe, okay, fine, you know, but I don't quite agree with that, but,
well,
but I still love you anyway.
Yeah, that always gets me, because I'm like, I guess
hope
for Peter, Paul, and...
you know, it's one of those things where they'll take one scripture, and then they'll build a doctrine on it.
Yeah. Well, interesting stuff.
Interesting stuff.
Any prayer requests this evening?
Pray for my mom. She's just not feeling good. Her stomach. She's lost 20 pounds so far. Mm-hmm. Not that that's bad, but it's...
Well, it is if it's from a
sick, obviously.
A wrong reason. Yeah. Anyone else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. It's better to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Creator. And that you also came to be one of us so that you could identify with us in the most intimate way possible as a brother to us, but also as our Lord and Creator. And we pray that you will just help us to understand that more and more, that you want to have that personal relationship with us, and that's why you came to be with us and among us. As a human being. And we pray that you will bless Wanda and just help her with her ailment. Please give her a comforting and healing touch upon this ailment and help to figure out what it is, if it is something serious. And please just bless her and heal her and help restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray that you also help her to feel like rejoining us from time to time when it's comfortable and possible for her to do so. And we pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless each and every one of us with your special blessings. help us throughout the week and return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Okay, I'll cut that.